Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
This week, as Donald Trump set foot in a New York courthouse, he was the first former U.S. president to stand trial in a criminal case. Accused of falsifying his business records to disguise hush money payments to a former porn star, this week, dozens of potential jurors have been dismissed, faltering on the question, could you judge the defendant impartially? And many people admitting that they would find it hard to have an unconscious bias. And the stakes are high. One prospective juror summed it up, man's life is on the line. Country's on the line. This is serious. Trump himself is outraged, calling it a political witch hunt. The judge has had to rebuke him for muttering and gesturing at prospective jurors, saying, I will not have any jurors intimidated in this courtroom. Now, no matter what you think of Donald Trump, my guess is that we'd all be agreed that it is right that he gets a just and a fair trial. I presume we agree on that. Human beings have this, we have this keen sense of justice, of right and of wrong, that couldn't have evolved from nothing. Can only really be explained by a just creator God creating us with that inner sense of right and wrong, of justice. And that's why we feel outraged in the face of injustice. And it's why we can feel a sense of closure when justice is served. It's a God thing. And this morning in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is gonna, if you like, fast forward us past every human trial, every human court that is sitting right now or will ever sit, to the great judgment day ahead, when we all sit in the dock and see how Jesus, the source of all justice, how he will judge us fairly. And then, because in fact that is going to leave us feeling a bit fearful, Jesus then gives a behind-the-scenes glimpse of what his grace looks like to those who come to him now. There are some pretty big themes in our passage this morning, so do come back afterwards. It'd be great to chat further together. If you want to come and chat to me about them, it'd be great as well. Well, look, in chapter 11, 16 to 18, Jesus is warned of the unbelief of his generation. And in verse 20 to 24 now, he talks of how God's justice works, and then in verse 25 to 30, how God's grace works. That's where we're going this morning. So let's think first of God being just. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repents. And the first thing we see here is that knowledge of Jesus Christ should lead us to repent of our sin. Knowledge of Jesus should lead us to repent of our sin. Now, Chorazin and Bethsaida, well, they were, in verse 21, they were small villages around the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, in verse 23, was just 2 miles away, again on the coast. Back in Matthew 4, verse 13, we're told there that Jesus moved from Nazareth and he lived in Capernaum. And it was from there, Matthew 4, 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come near." The people of Capernaum and the surrounding villages of Chorazin and Bethsaida and others, they saw many of Jesus' miracles. The gospel writers record just a few of those. We know that Philip and Andrew and Peter, apostles, they came from Bethsaida. So clearly some repented and followed Christ. One day in Bethsaida, Jesus took a blind man by the hand, took him outside the village and healed him. It's in Mark chapter 8, 22 following. It was near here that Jesus had miraculously fed that huge crowd of 5,000 plus from a boy's lunchbox. In Matthew 9, verse 1, Capernaum is referred to as Jesus' own town. And it was there that he healed the paralyzed man, famously lowered down through the roof. And then to the outrage of the religious elites, he forgave his sins. So imagine it. The local news feeds were buzzing with Jesus' mighty miracles. Jesus dominated Chorazin's headlines. He was the talk of Bethsaida's taverns and marketplaces and family mealtimes and parties and sporting events. People traveled from miles around to Capernaum to see for themselves. But Jesus is not impressed with this fan club. Look at verse 20 again. Instead, Jesus began to denounce, rebuke the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. And here's why. Because they did not repent. And it's really easy to fall into this kind of the same Jesus fan club mentality. See, it's easy to be impressed by Jesus, be awed at his teaching, awed at his miracles. And maybe to say you're amazed at his loving death on the cross to pay the price for sin. You're open-mouthed at the glory of his resurrection. But unless your knowledge of Jesus leads you to repentance, Jesus is unimpressed that you are just impressed. Repentance is what Jesus called for right from the start of his ministry. His miracles were not so we might just stand amazed. They were works of power, showing the divine presence of God. And so they are, in fact, invitations for us to pause and to reflect on how we stand before the living God. And go, wow, God is for real. Divine power has come. God himself really came to us in Jesus. I'm living in God's world. But I've lived as though I am God in God's world. I need to repent. I need to do an about turn. Ask forgiveness. Give my life to him. That's repentance. And from the start, Jesus calls us to repentance as the first response to who he is. He's God, we're not. So look, we're never going to advance spiritually unless we take this first step of repentance, turning away from our sin to obey his word, very practically in the Bible. So how we treat, how we respond to the authority of the Bible is key in whether we actually are repenting. Jesus calls for complete change of thinking and behaving, a revolution, a turnaround of our life's direction from living for ourselves and this world's values. So easy to just go along with that, isn't it? To living for him. Have you done that? And will you do that? Are you doing that? Or would Jesus denounce you today? Like in verse 20, that for all you know about Jesus, actually just awe, just impressed, and have not and will not repent, just going along with a secular, materialistic world and its values. So easy to do. In fact, we do it by default. God's intention is that our knowledge of Jesus leads us to repent. And that is why Jesus, who is the source of all justice and will be the judge of all the earth, says, Judgment Day, and here's our second thing, Judgment Day will be about what we did with what we knew. Judgment Day will be about what we did with what we knew. Jesus rebukes the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. These are serious words, aren't they? For all that they witnessed of Jesus' miracles, they refused to repent of their sin and believed in Jesus as their Savior. And so Jesus denounces them in verse 21 with, Woe to you! And the meaning of the phrase that he's using there is the idea of, Alas, how dreadful it's going to be for you on the day of judgment. And Jesus highlights the big deal of their sin by comparing them with, well, first the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon. They were non-Israelites towns. These had been powerful cities for centuries. They were renowned for their spiritual and moral failures. So Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, they describe them as places of pride and revelry, prostitution, idolatry, materialism, wealthy materialism, wickedness, violence, dishonesty, corruption, malice, slave trading, betrayal. But, says Jesus in verse 21, even these evil townspeople would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, signs of mourning, and believed in Jesus long ago, had they seen his miracles. And it's the same for Jesus' hometown of Capernaum in verse 23. Jesus says, My townsfolk, are you heaven-bound? No, you get unto the depth of Hades. It's the realm of the dead. It's code for hell. He says, had the people of that great sin city, Sodom, whom God destroyed for their wickedness in the Old Testament with fire and brimstone, had they seen my miracles, they would not have been destroyed. So people in Capernaum, where Jesus was based, were more firmly set in their evil ways than even Sodom, because they remained indifferent to their Messiah. And so in verse 22 and verse 24, Jesus takes us in our mind's eye to Judgment Day. Who is cringing in terror the most? Jesus says it's going to be more bearable for people who knew less of God, people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, than those who knew much of God and his revelation of himself in Jesus but didn't repent. People of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. I mean, it's shocking to us, isn't it? But back then, imagine, I mean, Israelite people, they assumed that they would fare better on Judgment Day than non-Israelites. Jesus says, no, think again. Now, let's be very clear here what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that people with little knowledge of God will not be punished and escape judgment for their sin. He's not saying that. He's saying that those who knew most about Jesus, who had greater opportunity to repent, they will be judged more severely than those who knew little, those with little opportunity to repent. So our knowledge of Jesus should lead us to repent of our sin. Can you see how high the stakes are here? They couldn't be higher. In what all humanity does with what we know about Jesus, not just your life, but your eternity is on the line. Humanity's on the line. This is serious. And Jesus will have no problem finding jurors, for he needs none. He himself knows all things. He sees our heart's response to him. He can and he will make fair judgments on that day, and we will all acknowledge that. In that vast mass of humanity, as we stand before Christ's court, there will be no accusations that he's on a witch hunt. No mutterings that he's unfair, because all will see that he is perfectly just. Heaven will not be intimidated by humanity standing before Christ en masse. Judgment Day will be about what we did with what we knew about Jesus. And the more we know of him, the more accountable we are. And shockingly, it means this, that Judgment Day will be worst for upright, moral churchgoers who never actually repented, than for immoral, secular people or people of other religions who knew very little of Jesus. And one of the things this should do, surely, is drive our heart for those around us to share Jesus with people. And drive our heart for our nation. And drive our heart for world mission. This is serious. And maybe you fear for yourself. Maybe you fear for loved ones this morning. We stand in need of God's grace, lest he pronounce woe on us. For like the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, we can be impressed by Jesus, but not repent. Like them, we instinctively suppress what we know. It's the heart of our sin. We suppress what we know about Jesus in a vain attempt to kid ourselves that we, not God, are in control of our lives. Let your knowledge of Jesus lead you to repent and turn to Jesus. And amazingly, by God's grace, this is possible. And God's grace is great. Let's think about the grace of God. God is gracious in verses 25 to 30. In verses 25 to 27, Jesus prays. And there's a real surprise in here. And it's full of hope for us. First thing we see is Jesus chooses people to know him. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. The kingdom of God is so topsy-turvy, amazingly so. I mean, who are the in crowd of this world? Well, it's the wise and the learned. It's the rich and the famous, the intelligent and sporty. It's the good-looking and trendy. The in crowd of this world, I mean, in reality, there's lots of talk of inclusion, but in reality, the in crowd of this world are not those who are utterly weak and dependent I mean, that's the image Jesus is creating here when he talks of little children. A preschooler, someone we've seen this morning, they're vulnerable. They're totally dependent on adults. And that's it spiritually, with God. It's those who see their dependence on God, their need of him, whom the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, is pleased to reveal himself to. It is a staggering, beautiful reality. The people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they were no doubt quite learned about Jesus. They could tell you a story or two, and a first-hand story or two, of Jesus' mighty deeds. But truth is, knowledge can puff us up in pride. And so God hides his truth from them. They never saw that what they knew of Jesus, God's King, demanded repentance, giving their lives to him. It's not that the wise and learned never make it into Jesus' kingdom. It's not that. You may know of Selina Hastings, more famously known as the Countess of Huntingdon. I think this is the most famous picture of her here. She's looking very thoughtful, isn't she? I think. A famous, wealthy 18th century aristocrat who was a Christian. And she famously said that she was saved by the letter M. And she's referring to 1 Corinthians 1:26, where the Apostle Paul says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Paul's describing the Christian community, those who are saved. He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." And the countess said this, "Blessed be God, it does not say not any mighty, not any noble. It says not many mighty, not many noble. I owe my salvation to the letter M." That's a great testimony, isn't it? Anyone else saved by a letter? Have a think about it. Maybe you are, for some reason. So some wise, some learned, are gloriously saved in Jesus' kingdom. But here's the problem Jesus is getting at here, is that in our sinfulness, having human wisdom and learning, we can kid ourselves that we're superior to others. And we can trust in our wisdom and our learning to get by with God. I mean, isn't it great? Isn't it a huge relief here that you don't have to be wise, you don't have to be learned, you don't have to be rich or powerful, you don't need a PhD or to even pass your primary school maths and spelling tests. I mean, they were just the worst, weren't they? I mean, they were for me. They were the worst. We don't need to have any of that. To have God the Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth, choose to reveal his Son, second person of the Trinity, to you. It is such a relief. In heaven's eyes, the simplest person with the most basic repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is wiser by an eternity than the most educated professor or bishop or politician or world leader who never repented and trusted in Jesus. I wonder if that's how you see the world. I wonder if that's how you see people as you walk into this week. Let's give thanks to God with Jesus here. That's what he's doing. Isn't this a relief? There is hope for every single one of us. For everyone, this is how God is pleased to work. And in verse 27, Jesus goes on to explain a little of what's going on behind the scenes when it comes to who gets to know God. Do you see the answer there? Jesus chooses people. Have a look at it. Verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and, I mean, this is extraordinary, isn't it? Those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So God the Father and God the Son, they know each other in a totally unique way. And always have done, for all eternity past. And yet, and this is almost unimaginable, staggeringly, others are invited into this divine relationship that Jesus and the Father have always enjoyed. And Jesus is the gatekeeper into this divine relationship. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? Naturally, it's about Jesus' choice, not ultimately human choice. Those who come to know the Father are those that Jesus, the Son, chooses to reveal himself to. God is rightly and naturally divinely sovereign over whom he saves. Now let's just let that try and sink into our heart and soul. If you're a Christian this morning, think of the time when you first saw who Jesus is. And you chose to repent of your sin. And you chose to trust in Jesus' forgiveness. You chose to give your life to him. You made a choice to do that. But there was a whole lot more going on and had gone on in eternity past. You chose Jesus at a point in time because he first chose you in eternity past to reveal his Father to you. And I look at that and I go, why? Why me? And the only reason the Bible gives is because of his love, because he chose to. Christ chose me. Let's stand amazed that Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, in his grace, chooses anyone. He chose me. And in my best moments, I am bowled over by this. It's such a comfort. But I spent my teen years utterly perplexed by this. Maybe you are. And the thing for me particularly was, how do I know? How do I know Christ chose me? And you might well be thinking as well, and me too, what about others? And we need to hold two things together here. Number one, God is totally sovereign in choosing to save. Number two, we are totally responsible to choose to come to Jesus to be saved. How do those two things go together? Ask your life group leaders. Go figure. No, look, seriously, ultimately, we don't really know. We don't really know how God's sovereignty and human decisions fit together. And look, this isn't just about salvation. This is down to the smallest details. It's everything in our lives. And imagine, for example, I'm not going to, but imagine I did a handstand on stage this morning. Okay? Do it. I'm not going to do it. No, because I might fall off. But imagine I did. Would that have been ordained by God? Did he plan that? Yes, I think so. That's right, isn't it? If God is sovereign, knows all things, knows the future, plans all things, he would have planned that. Did I make a free choice to do that? Yes, I'm not a robot. I could choose to do that. Now, both those things will be completely true. The thing is, we don't get how they go together. I mean, this is about everything. Think of what you're going to do when we finish this morning, and you go, and the conversations that you have, are they ordained by God? Yes, they are. Are you choosing in that moment to have those conversations? Yes, you are. How do those two things go together? I have no idea. That is beyond our pay grade to understand, isn't it? So, does Jesus choose whom he is going to reveal the Father to? Yes, he does. Do we need to make a choice to come to Jesus and repent and have faith in him? Yes, we do. How do those two things go together? Don't lose any sleep about it. Come to Jesus and give thanks that he chose you in eternity past. That's how you know. And that invitation to come, that is exactly where Jesus lands here. We know we're chosen by him by a very simple fact. We will respond to his invitation and come. Let's end here. So Jesus invites us to come to know him. In verses 28 to 30, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. These are famous words. How do you respond to them? Come with all your weariness, the burden of living in a world where the in crowd are the wise and the learned, the wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. Stop trying to be a someone and come to Jesus as you are in childlike dependence and find rest in him. Jesus' call here in verse 28 to come and find rest is to let what we know about Jesus lead us to repent and turn to him to save us, is to come to Jesus and find that he is enough for us. He's sufficient. We don't have to be a somebody. We can rest in him. But it's really funny. Have you noticed what he goes on to say? Look at what resting in him involves. And this is, again, beautifully topsy-turvy. Resting in Jesus means, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Nothing to do with eggs. This is about an implement put on an ox to plow a field. It was a tool of labor and of serving. And the yoke that we are invited to take on in order to find our rest in Jesus is, verse 29, the yoke of, what is it? Learning from him. Learning from him. It's repenting of living our way, resting in his salvation, and then living under his rule and authority, serving and obeying him, obeying God's word, the Bible. That's where we find our rest, in living for and obeying Jesus. And Jesus' yoke is rest because of who he is. Did you notice the sheer beauty of his character? And where do you ever get the supreme power that we've seen Jesus has alongside his own description of his inner life, of his heart? How does Jesus describe his heart? Verse 29, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Maybe you have had powerful people in your life who've abused that power and have harmed you. Jesus is the only one that we can ultimately trust not to abuse his power and to harm us. He's gentle and he calls you to repent, to put on his yoke of serving and obeying him. He does call for complete submission to him. But he knows our sins. He knows our failures. He knows we're fragile, we're frail, and he's gentle. Isaiah 42:3 prophesies of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking wick he will not snuff out. And he's humble. Paul describes him in Philippians 2, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself, and here's the humility of Jesus, he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For you and for me. Gentle and humble. What a savior. And that is why, I think, in verse 30, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. With such a savior, it should be easy to follow him. We know it's not because of our sinfulness. But this is Jesus. In him we see the pure justice of God. Let what you know of the Lord Jesus Christ lead you to repent, knowing that judgment day will be about what we did with what we knew about him. And in Jesus we see the amazing grace of God. And incredibly, Jesus chooses people to be in the in crowd of eternity. How do you know you're in that in crowd? Well, today, he invites you. He invites the world with, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Have you done that? And will you do that?